Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light and the clarity of your word. And Lord, as we turn our focus and attention to your word through the preaching and the hearing of your word, we ask for your blessing upon this time. Lord, I pray that your spirit would speak to us through Pastor Logan this morning. Give him clarity of thought and speech as he proclaims your word. And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. We commit this time to you. We ask for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. Good to be back with you again. I want to start our time this morning by just thanking all of you for the show of support that Lindsay and I have received over the past week. The outpouring of love and encouragement that we have received from the body has truly been overwhelming, and we are grateful. I want you all to know that this is not a decision that I have taken lightly. I think those of you who know me best know that that is something to be true. I recognize the gravity and the responsibility that comes with a position like this, and I didn't want to move forward without having a certain amount of resolve that comes from seeking the Lord and seeking counsel. But I am absolutely humbled to be considered for this position. And our prayer at this point is simply that the Lord's will would be done. And I hope that that is your prayer as well. Well, today we are going to continue on with this paragraph that we began last week. And today I believe we are going to be reminded from this text just about the importance of the basics of the Christian faith. It's so easy to drift away from the fundamentals of what we know to be true and to forget what Christianity is really all about. If you were to look out at so-called Christendom and observe different groups and different beliefs, we would come away with different ideas as to what Christianity is really all about. If you look at the Catholic Church, the Catholic religion, you might get the idea that Christianity is about maintaining a right standing with the Church of Rome and keeping the sacraments in hopes of one day earning your spot in heaven. Well, if you look at the charismatic movement, you might get the idea that Christianity is all about experiences, going from one experience to another. And those who are the deepest Christians are the ones who have had the greatest experiences. Or if you turn your eyes on our own movement, the Reformed world, you might come away thinking that Christianity is merely an intellectual pursuit. And the more books you have on your shelves, the holier you are. I think our camp sometimes has made Solomon's words from Ecclesiastes chapter 12 their personal goal. Of the making of books, there is no end. Now, don't get me wrong, I am a massive proponent of reading good books, and there are great books to be read, but we cannot fall into the trap that Christianity is merely an intellectual pursuit. But this is why it is good and right to come back to the fundamentals, to come back to the basics, and to remind ourselves of who we are and what we are about. And this is what Paul is going to take us through today. Last week, we spent the entirety of the sermon looking at what we must not be in the light of God's grace in our lives, as we saw in verses 17 through 19, that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, meaning we must not live like unbelievers. We must not live like what we used to be, like the world around us. But this week, we're going to move from what we must not be, and we're going to look at what we must be as Christians, as who we are in Christ. The reality is, what we are going to see today is that true Christianity results in conformity to Christ and holiness of life. Living a life of holiness is not an option for the Christian. It's not that there are those who are truly holy Christians and then there's everybody else. No, holiness is rudimentary to the Christian life. All Christians are positionally holy in Christ, and all Christians are called to live out practical holiness in our lives, meaning our lives have to reflect the fact that we have been set apart for God, that we belong to Him. That is just fundamental to what it means to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. This is Christianity 101, conformity to Christ and holiness of life. So as we look at this text, as we look at verses 20 through 24, we're going to see two aspects of the Christian life that are deterministic for holy living. First, Paul is going to start with the basic assumptions of who we are, and then he's going to discuss the necessary effects that must be seen in our lives. The basic assumptions and the necessary effects. And like Paul, my hope here is that we would be freshly reminded of the basics of the Christian life and that we would be encouraged to fight. To fight for a life of faithfulness and a life of holiness and a life that conforms to Christ. That's our goal. So let's look at this. Starting with the basic assumption, look at the text in verse 20. He says this, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus." So what is the basic assumption? The assumption is that his readers are in fact true born-again Christians. In order to live this out, you actually have to be a Christian. That's the basic assumption. And notice right off the bat how Christ-centered the Christian life actually is. In this one brief statement, there are four references to our relationship with Christ. He says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus." To be a Christian is to be centered on Christ. It's to be submitted to Christ. It's to be living for Christ. If you are, in fact, in Christ, the person of Jesus Christ ought to be defining who you are, not the world around us. Now, coming off what we looked at last week in verses 17 through 19, with that strong exhortation from Paul not to walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, in hardness of heart, callous toward God, living in sensuality and impurity. Paul's description of the world around us, coming right out of that, he begins with this strong contrast, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." That is not what it means to be a Christian. True Christians cannot live like the world. Now, when Paul says, "the way you learned Christ," this is a unique phrase. This phraseology is actually not used anywhere else in the New Testament. But Paul stated it here like this on purpose. Now, typically, when you speak of learning something, especially when the object of what you are learning is a person, you would add the preposition about. "I learned about George Washington," right? That would be our normal use of speech. The problem is that usage automatically gives you the idea of just taking in mere data. And that's not what Paul is talking about. That's not what he wanted to communicate. Now, certainly that's true, but he means more than that. He does not mean that you have just learned about Christ. He says you have learned Christ. This carries the idea of receiving Christ in and of engaging Christ as a living person, as the Lord over your life. It has the idea of you being shaped by who He is. Because the truth is, you can learn all you want to about Christ without that knowledge having any effect on who you really are. Satan knows more data about Christ than anyone in this room. But it's not about knowing about Him, it's about knowing Him. This is why even the great Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 3, decades into his walk with the Lord, he stated that his chief desire was still to know Him and the power of His resurrection. He's not talking about knowing data about Him. He's talking about growing in his relationship with Christ and in His Christ-likeness. Having learned Christ is not a one-and-done situation. It is something that begins at a singular point in time at conversion, and it continues throughout time. It actually continues throughout eternity. But Paul expounds on what he means here. He says, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him. Now, when he says assuming, that is not a word that casts doubt. The functionality of this in the original language is actually meant to express confidence, even certainty. Paul knows that they have heard about Him and were taught in Him. That's not at all in question here. This twofold statement that Paul makes here is further drawing out what he means when he says you have learned Christ. He is talking about, yes, the initial point of salvation, but also what it means to be an ongoing disciple of Christ. First, he says that you have heard about Him. Now, certainly learning Christ must begin with hearing about Him. You know, I think we take this for granted. This is an obvious truism, but we need to be reminded that salvation is wrought, salvation is worked in a person's life through the hearing of the gospel. That's true for all of us. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ, God's plan of redemption. And in God's plan of redemption, He has ordained that the means by which people are saved and brought into the kingdom is through hearing about Christ. Paul actually brought this out earlier in the book, reminding the Ephesians of this truth in chapter 1, verse 13. He said this, he said, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now this is kind of a side point to be sure, but one of the reasons we've got to remind ourselves of this is because as we engage a lost world around us, it's easy for us to fall into the thinking that, hey, if I'm just loving enough, if I'm just kind enough, maybe that will attract them to Christianity. But in thinking that way, we forget the truths of Ephesians 2, that the world around us is dead in their sins and trespasses. Darkness is not attracted to light. It's not. But if I just live like Christ, maybe they will be attracted to Christ. No, they won't. I don't know where we get this idea in evangelicalism. Read the book. They killed Him. Who lived more like Christ than Jesus Christ Himself? The world was not attracted to Christ. They killed Him. What's the point? The point is that we have to remember that if anyone is ever going to be truly attracted to Christ, it is because God has opened their eyes through the power of the gospel. It is the gospel that is the power of salvation. It is the gospel that brought us into the faith. And if we want others to experience the same thing that we have, if we want others to learn Christ, then we must be willing to share Christ. We must be willing to open our mouths and tell people about him. Certainly our lives cannot contradict the gospel that we profess, to be sure. But they must hear about him in order to be saved. That's where it began for us. As James says in James 1:18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. That's where it all began. Now, certainly hearing about Christ is where it begins, but that is not where it ends. Learning Christ is not just for an entry point into the Christian religion. It is the Christian religion. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Let's look at what Paul says. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. To be a Christian is to be one who learns from Christ continually, always. Jesus even said this in his famous invitation from Matthew chapter 11. He said, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, when you became a Christian, you became a disciple of Christ. You became a lifelong learner of Christ. There's a false idea out there that is often espoused that being a disciple is somehow a second stage of Christianity. I even read this in a recent article from Relevant Magazine, not a publication I would recommend. It was drawing a false dichotomy, a false distinction between a Christian convert and a Christian disciple. According to this article, a Christian convert is a new believer or a baby Christian, but a Christian disciple is one who is really serious about following Jesus. The problem with that is it's simply not biblical. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, immediately after the resurrection, Christians were not called Christians. It wasn't until Acts chapter 11 until we received that title, that moniker. But you know what they were called before we received the title Christians? Disciples. That was the standard name for who the Christians were. A few examples. Acts chapter 6. "Now at this time, the disciples were increasing in number." Acts chapter 6, verse 7. "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem." How did the number of disciples increase? Because the gospel was spreading. Converts were being made. Acts 9, 19. "For several days, Paul was with the disciples who were at Damascus." And then you have this in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 25 says, "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." To be a Christian is to be a disciple. If you are converted to Christ, you are a disciple of Christ. And that means you are to give yourself to knowing, to submitting to, and to conforming to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple does. A disciple wants to be like his master. And when we come here on Sundays, when we gather around the Word of God, the Word of Christ, we are not here to hear what Aristotle has to say or what Plato has to say. We are not here to hear what the culture has to say. We are here to hear from the Word of God and to conform our lives to the teachings of Christ. Why? Because we want to be like Christ. We are His disciples. As Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." That's our hope. Right? That we will actually be like our teacher, who is Christ. And why do we want to learn from Christ? Why do we want to be like Christ? Look at what Paul says. He says, "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." That's why. The truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Him. He is the source of truth. He is ultimate truth. Ultimate reality is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something that Paul did here. This reference right here is the only place in the whole book of Ephesians where he uses the name Jesus apart from a title. Apart from the title Lord or apart from the title Christ, he just says the truth is in Jesus. Now, why does he do that? If you remember, throughout this book, when Paul has been speaking about Christ, he has been talking about him as the victorious and exalted Christ. All things have been placed under his feet. All things will be summed up in him. He has been exalted far above in the heavenlies. He has been seated at the right hand of the Father. He has been given his head over all things to the church. He is the one who ascended on high, taking a host of captives. He is the Christ. He is Lord. The book of Ephesians presents a matchless and victorious Christ who is Lord over all. But then we get to this verse. And Paul just says, Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. Why? Well, where did all the exalted language go? Why does he drop it here? Well, most scholars agree that what Paul is doing is he is taking his readers back to the historical person of Jesus. Jesus, the man who walked among us, who became one of us. The man who hungered and thirsted like we do. The man who got tired and needed rest like we do. The man who was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. That man, Jesus, the historical Jesus, even in his humbled state, was the very embodiment of truth. That is what he is saying. He walked in the truth. He spoke only the truth. He lived in the truth. And he is the source of truth. And as we learn from him, we learn to live our lives as he lived. We learn to walk as he walked. We learn to speak as he spoke, all of which was in the truth. The reality is, anyone who is a Christian not because of some facts about Jesus, but they are a Christian because they have had an encounter with the truth in the person of Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in John chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' claim to be the truth is a direct claim to deity. He is truth incarnate. You know, the world is running around asking the question, what is truth? Why are we here? Where did creation come from? For what purpose do we exist? Where is all this going? What is truth? Well, if you remember, this is the same question that Pilate asked Jesus during his trial. When he was examining Jesus, he asked him this. He said, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And then the next line is one of the saddest lines in all of Scripture. It says this, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews. Pilate asked the greatest question ever asked to the greatest one who ever lived, and then he walked away. He walked away. But for all of you who have heard his voice, you have heard the voice of truth, quite literally, and you have heard the great answer that Pilate neglected to hear. What is truth? Christ is truth. All of those questions that people ask are answered in him. Why are we here? Christ. Where did creation come from? Christ. For what purpose do we exist? Christ. Where is all of this going? Christ. Amen. It is all going to be summed up in him. As the book of Colossians says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." The truth is in Jesus. And it is this Jesus of whom you have learned. You have become his disciple. That is what it means to be a Christian. And all of that is the assumption that Paul is making here. When Paul began this section in verse 17 and said, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk," the assumption is that you are, in fact, a genuine Christian, a follower of Christ, a disciple, one who has believed upon and has been taught in Christ, one who is being conformed to the image of Christ. And if that is true of you, then there must be some effects in your life. Why? Because you have come from the world. We have all come from the world. And if you have truly had an encounter with a living God, then change is demanded. Change is required. Change is necessary. And change is inevitable. There must be a fundamental break with who you used to be in order for you to become like him. And so Paul lists three effects of all of this in our lives, three effects of learning Christ. If we are truly those who have learned Christ, these changes will be seen. You cannot continue to live like the world and be conformed to the image of Christ at the same time. It doesn't work like that. But look at what he says. He says, "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Three things he lists there: to put off, to be renewed, and to put on. Now, before we look at those, I want to explain this grammatically so we can understand what Paul is doing. Hang with me for a second on this because it is important. I want you to notice that this is all one sentence, verses 20 through 24. And all three of these things that he just listed are tying back to a particular verb. And that verb is in verse 21 where he says, "You were taught in him." "You were taught" is the verbal idea from which this flows. And when he says the truth is in Jesus, that's functioning like a parenthesis. And then the following is the content of that verbal idea. So let me simplify what I just said. In other words, you can think of it like this. Paul is saying, "You were taught in him to put off the old self. You were taught in him to be renewed. You were taught in him to put on the new self." All of it flows from there. And what we can draw from this is that being a disciple of Christ has these direct implications for your life. That's why Paul was able to say, after talking about all that depravity and all that debauchery of the world, he's able to say, "But that is not the way you learned Christ." Because to truly learn Christ, to truly be a disciple, is to be taught and empowered to put off, to be renewed, and to put on. And that is actually telling us that all three of these things have already happened. It's past tense. You were taught. These are not direct commands. These are not imperatives. People speak of them as if they are, but they're not. He's not saying you need to put off or you need to put on. No, Paul is relaying what has happened to everyone already who is in Christ. Now, that being said, all three of these things have massive implications for how we live our lives now. But I want us to hear the parallel passage in Colossians 3:9. It's going to help you understand what I mean by this. He says, Colossians 3:9, he says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Paul roots the command not to lie in the reality that we have already put off the old self and have already put on the new self. That this is a past event that is deterministic of present conduct. And so when we come here and Paul says that you were taught in him to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, he's saying that's what happened when you came to Christ. Uniting with Christ trained you, so to speak, to put off the old self. The whole thing is a clothing metaphor. And like an old filthy garment that needed to be discarded, Paul says that you have put off the old self. And that is the result of true repentance and faith in one's life. When one comes to Christ for the first time, when their eyes are opened to the truth of the gospel, it is God who grants genuine repentance and faith. And through repentance, they are putting off the old self. That's what true repentance does. It is a forsaking of your former manner of life. The man or woman that you used to be is no more. The man or woman that you were prior to Christ is no more. Paul says that that person belongs to your former manner of living, meaning you were a slave. You were a slave to sin. You were a person whose entire being was ruled by sin, living for the world, living for self, living for gain, living for pleasure, living for pride, but never living for Christ. And he says here that that former manner of life is corrupt through deceitful desires. And the idea here is it's actually constantly being corrupted through those deceitful desires. The unbeliever, who we were, is driven by a desire for everything but God. And they are deceived by those desires. Deceived into thinking that there is lasting fulfillment or lasting joy, or lasting pleasure that can be found somewhere out there in creation, but not in the Creator. It's a life of a constant state of deceit. But Paul says you have put that off. For those of us who are in Christ, that is true of us no more. And the ongoing implication is that we are to live accordingly. You are to live as one who has forsaken that old way of living, no longer living for the world. And that does not mean that you simply give a hat tip to Jesus, you acknowledge him on Sundays, and spend the rest of your life still in pursuit of the world. If that's what's going on, there is something terribly wrong in your life. Spurgeon once said, "If a man does not live differently than what he did before, both at home and abroad, his repentance needs to be repented of, and his conversion is a fiction." In other words, his repentance was not genuine to begin with. And that's a scary place to be. No, we are to live our lives out of genuine repentance in pursuit of Christ. Jesus does not want your hat tip. Jesus demands your life. We are to live for him. And that begins with the renewal of the mind. Not only have we put off the old self, but as Paul says in verse 23, you were taught in him to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, when he says in the spirit of your mind, he's talking about our innermost being. And again, this is something that began at conversion and continues on throughout the Christian life. And it is something that is absolutely necessary. Why? Because if you remember from last week, as we saw, that those who are living in this world, those who are unbelievers as we were, are living in the futility of their minds and are darkened in their understanding. Sin has so corrupted all of fallen humanity that it reaches to even the very core of our being, of our thinking. And this is why, as we saw from Romans 1, Despite all of the evidence that testifies to a creator all around us, the unbeliever continues to deny God because of the futility of their minds, because their understanding is darkened. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they are professing atheists. That just means that they functionally live their lives apart from God, as if he does not matter. But at conversion, that way of thinking, what you believe, what drives you, what motivates you, how you perceive the world around you is all changed as God opens your eyes to see the truth. At that moment, the renewing process of your mind begins. And the Christian life is not just about a change of behavior. I don't want you to get me wrong. It is a change of the very core of who you are, in your inward being, in your thinking. It is a renewal of the mind. And this is an ongoing process. The renewal of the mind is part of the sanctifying process in our lives. And as long as we live in this flesh, as long as we live in these bodies that Paul refers to as these bodies of death in Romans chapter 7, then we are going to be fighting worldly thinking, worldly desires, and old worldly habits from which we have come. And it is for this reason that our minds must continually be undergoing the process of renewal. A process that we are to give ourselves to. Just as Scripture says, Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is why we are to saturate ourselves in the truth. Just absolutely saturate ourselves in the truth of Christ, the truth of His Word. Jesus said this in His high priestly prayer, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. We live in a world of lies, and if we are not actively pursuing the truth, then we will believe and we will live according to the lies that are all around us. But we have access to the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. The Word of God is the truth. Saturate your minds and live according to the truth. Be a person of the book. You should be a person who, when you speak, the principles of Scripture just come flowing out of your mouth, because that is what you live for. That is what you consume. That is what you feed off of. You live for Christ. You live to have your mind renewed in the truth of His Word. And we should all take inventory here. Do you spend more time intaking the things of this world or the things of Christ? What really has control over your mind on a day-to-day basis? Think through that. It matters. So we are to put off the old self. We are to be renewed in the spirits of our mind. And lastly, the third effect of learning Christ is to put on the new self. Look at what he says, verse 24. You were taught in him to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, through this book, we have talked a lot about the reality that we are new creations in Christ. But sometimes I think it's easy to think of that as if it's just poetic language that describes our salvation. And there's beauty to the idea. Maybe we'll see it come to pass in glory, but not now. But that's not what the Bible is saying. Rather, it tells us that this is a present-day reality. If you have encountered Christ, if you have come to know Him through repentance and faith, if you have been saved by His blood and His sacrifice, then you are now a new creation. You have put on the new self. You are altogether new. And Paul says that new self, rather than being corrupt through deceitful desires like the old, the new self is created after the likeness of God. How? In true righteousness and holiness. Now this concept in some ways should make us blush, right? And Paul said that we are in fact holy and righteous. But when we think of holiness and righteousness, we think of one who is truly righteous, truly holy. What do we think of? We think of God, and rightfully so. That is who He is. His righteousness speaks of His moral perfection. He is without blemish. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And His holiness speaks of His separateness. There is none like Him. He is of infinite value. He is infinitely above all creation, and none compares to Him. Not even the most exalted of angels can compare to the One who is infinite in and of Himself. But Paul says that you, as a believer, because of the work of Christ and the transforming power of God in your life, you stand before Him in true righteousness and holiness, created in His likeness. Now, you may not think of yourself in those terms, but the Bible does. And it's important that we realize who we are. Why? For ego? For pride? No. Because if you understand this rightly, you could never feel pride. Because the righteousness and holiness does not come from you. This is a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness that has been imputed to you, bestowed upon you. As Isaiah says, God has covered us with a robe of righteousness. And we are holy only because we belong to Him. We are separated unto Him, set apart for Himself, for His purposes. So there's no ego here. There's no room for pride here. This didn't come from us. But the reason it is important that we realize who we are is because it is to drive how we live. We are to be careful to ensure that our and righteous. We should be asking ourselves questions like, do my actions reflect who I truly am? Do my thoughts reflect who I am? Does my speech reflect who I am? Do my priorities reflect who I am? Does my life reflect who I am? Because you are one who has put on the new self, a new creation created in true righteousness and holiness after the likeness of God. Brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, what we are to be like is Christ. We are Christians. We are His disciples. And we must fight the sin that so easily entangles us. We must fight to be like our Savior. We must fight to walk in the newness of life that He has given us. I want to end our time today by reading an excerpt from one of my favorite books. We Reformed guys like books, it's true. This one is probably one of my favorite ever written outside of the Bible. It's J.C. Ryle's Holiness. And he has an entire chapter in that book on how Christianity is indeed a fight. And I want you to listen how he describes this, how he opens this. He said, "True Christianity, let us mind that word true. There is a vast quantity of religion current in the world that is not true, genuine Christianity. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. They make a profession of faith. Their names are on the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought of as very hard and uncharitable, but it is certainly not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and His apostles preached. It is not the religion which produces real holiness. True Christianity is a fight. True Christians are called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He is not meant to live a life of pious ease, indolence, and security. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven like one traveling in an easy carriage. If he takes his standard of Christianity from the people of this world, he may be content with such vain notions, but he will find no countenance for them in the Word of God. If the Bible is the rule of his faith and practice, he will find his course laid down very plainly in this matter. He must fight. He goes on to explain who we must fight. And it's not each other. It's not each other. Our fight is against the world. Our fight is against the flesh. Our fight is against the devil. It is a fight against anything that would take us off the path of righteousness and the path of glory. Brothers and sisters, we must fight to live according to who we are, to live according to the way we learned Christ. We must fight for holiness, and we must fight for conformity to Christ. I implore you to engage the fight. With that, I am going to pray. I'll give you a moment for reflection and prayer before we close. Father, I thank you that you have given us such a high calling, that you have called us to be your children, but you have also called us to be soldiers. You have called us to fight the good fight, the fight of faith, to fight for faithfulness. And you have not left us to do that in the strength of our flesh, but you have given us your grace to empower us against the sin in which we fight. God, I pray that you would be pleased to give us more of that grace. Help us, Lord, in our pursuit of holiness, in our pursuit of Christ, in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. Help us, Lord, to see victory in our lives, to see more and more conformity to the image of your Son. I pray, Father, that you would be pleased to cause your face to shine upon this church, and that you would cause us to be more like Jesus as a result. Pray these things in Christ's name.